This morning I thought I would do something a little different in the sermon. I want to begin with a short quiz. This will be fun. You're laughing like, no, maybe not, right? No, it's going to be fun. It's called the world's easiest quiz. I won't ask you to turn in your answers. Are you ready? There's six questions. Question number one, how long did the Hundred Years' War last? 116 years. How many got that right? Number two, which country originally made Panama hats? Ecuador. You kind of see where this is going, right? In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November, of course. It's the October Revolution. What is a camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. Two more, and the pain will be over. The Canary Islands are named after what animal? Dog. Somebody got that. Yeah. And what was King George VI's first name? Albert. How did you do? Anybody get 100%? I didn't when I took this some years ago. Okay, that was fun, right? But let me ask you a question. What if your life depended on passing a test? What if your life depended on passing a test? We looked at the word for testing a few years ago. It was 3 or 4 years ago in a sermon on self-examination prior to the days of unleavened bread. I shared with you that there's primarily two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated to test or testing. One is dokimazo. You hear me mention that periodically in sermons. It refers to the act of testing someone or something, and here's the key, for the purpose of approving it. Right? That's a key to remember. It's for the purpose of approving it. It implies a trial or the test was made with the expectation and hope that the issue would result in the person being approved. You pass the test. It's like a teacher that gives a test to the classroom, and you know, there's two ways to judge the results. One is obviously, you know, how did Johnny do on the test? Is Johnny paying attention? Is he studying? Is he learning the material? The other is, you know, how am I doing as a teacher? Am I getting through to the students? You know, and so the expectation of that test is that the students will pass. That word is what God is mostly attributed to God when there's a reference to God giving somebody a test, when he tests us. It's with the hopeful expectation that we will pass the test. That's why he doesn't give us that which we can't handle, because his desire is that we would pass the test. The other word is pareso, which means to come under a type of testing that was intended to break. And I think back then I used the analogy of testing steel. You test it to a breaking point. And that word is most generally used in the New Testament, describing the types of tests that Satan will put on us. It's intended to break us down, to break down under that pressure. So again, dokimazo is generally used of God. So God does test us. He does, from time to time, put us to the test in order to approve us. That's his desire. He gives us a test that he has even a confident expectation that we can pass it. That's his desire. So then what would you consider to be one of the hardest tests to face in this life? What do you think would be one of the hardest tests to face in this life? Now, it can vary, right, depending on life circumstances. Maybe it's the death of a spouse, right? Somebody you've spent many, many years with, 50-plus years of marriage, and they'd pass away. It could be the death of a parent. I remember when my mother passed away, I was at my dad's side when he passed away, but when my mother passed away, it was more of an emotional, in a sense that, I got a phone call from my dad that was kind of unexpected. And plus, I was close with my mom because she was in the church. We had that connection. We talked a lot about the Bible. And so there was that element of it that was a challenge. And of course, what about the loss of a child, something I've experienced and some of you have as well? Would that be the hardest test to face in this life? What about an ongoing health trial? You know, something that you've prayed about and you've done everything you can possibly think, from health and nutrition and homeopathic to doctors, everything, and you've prayed and you've been anointed and you've done all those things, and yet the trial persists. Would that be the hardest test to face? Or how about forgiving somebody who did you wrong? And I mean wrong in a really big way. Maybe it was a spouse that cheated on you and left. Maybe it was a business partner who embezzled from you and you went bankrupt as a result. Maybe through the course of that, you know, you were stolen from. I remember a situation in our area back in that state up north, where congregation my wife and I used to be part of. You guys have trained me well. It didn't take long. Where we had a member of the congregation stole a vehicle from another member in the congregation. You would not expect that to happen. Neither did we. Neither did we when it happened. Would forgiving somebody who did you wrong be one of the hardest tests you face in this life? Today, I want to see what lesson we can learn on forgiveness, but also on the testing of our faith. From a small book, one of the shortest books in our Bible, the book of Philemon. So if you'd like to join me in Philemon, it is right after Titus, and it's right before Hebrews, and there's only 25 verses. I've titled the sermon today, What is Your Onesimus? What is your Onesimus? O-N-E-S-I-M-U-S. Onesimus is a character which we'll read about here in the book of Philemon. Philemon, there's one chapter, so I'll just refer to verses. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was customary for Paul in most of his other letters, if you go and read them all, to begin his letters referring to himself as Paul, an apostle. He would say that pretty repeatedly. But in this letter, he chooses not to do that. In fact, he mentioned he's a prisoner. He doesn't bring up his apostolic position. This was a letter Paul was sending to a friend, and it was addressed in the tone of, I'm coming to you as a friend. I'm not coming to you as one in authority, although I have authority, and we'll touch on that here in a moment. But he is writing to his friend Philemon. Paul here at this point was in prison in Rome. It was his first go-around of being in prison. He was in prison from like 59 to 61 AD. We estimate this writing of this was probably around 60 AD. Because he doesn't indicate that he's going to be released right away, so they estimate this is right about 60 AD. It is, a private letter to a friend, and he's going to seek a favor. And so he doesn't begin by pulling out some badge, I'm an apostle. He just says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he references Timothy being with him as well. And so he begins to lay out this appeal, not based on authority, but based on a friendship. And he's going to appeal to his friend to respond, not because of Paul's authority, but because he's going to ask him to do something out of sympathy and compassion and love to do the right thing. The mention of Timothy here in the beginning of this greeting is most likely to infer that, you know, Timothy is with him, Timothy's aware. You know, Timothy was a mutual friend of Philemon's, and he can attest to the things that Paul's going to write. And so he adds the fact that Timothy's here with me as I write this letter. And so this will aid to the credibility of the appeal that Paul's going to make to Philemon here in just a few short verses. We do not know for sure who Apphia and Archippus are. If you research it, most of the scholars and researchers have determined they believe Apphia was probably the wife of Philemon. This is the only mention of Apphia in Scripture, but they conclude, based on the way letters were typically written, that it's somebody close to Philemon and most likely his wife, and Archippus is probably his son. So he's writing to Philemon, his wife, and his son. There's no mention, as I said, of Apphia, but if you go to Colossians 4, you'll see another mention of Archippus in Colossians 4:17. Paul wrote Colossians and Ephesians the same time he wrote this letter to Philemon, so it's probably the same guy. We can't make a direct connection, but the timing of the letters are the same, so it's probably referring to the same individual. Colossians 4:17, we're just breaking into the end of this letter, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And so it's possible that this could be the son of Philemon and also a minister in the church. So Paul, again, is writing this to these individuals. Regardless of their relationship to Philemon, it's important to Paul that they're also addressed in this letter. And you'll also notice, finally, that he also addresses it to the church in your house. So we have a personal letter to Philemon and his wife and his son and the church. And so it's very much as if I was to read a letter addressed to me out loud to everybody here, it's going to hold the recipient to their feet to the fire, right? What are you going to do, right? Because we all heard the letter. We all know what you're being asked. And what are you going to do? And so after this greeting, then, Paul gives his customary thanks and addresses and offers prayers. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Paul packs a lot in these few verses right here. He begins to point out in verse 6 that this opening prayer to Philemon, it's a prayer for the sharing of his faith, as he says in verse 6. He's, I'll say setting up, but I don't mean it in a negative way. He's sort of setting the stage for what he's about to ask Philemon. And he says to him that, word of your love and your hospitality and the way you treat the saints has come to me to Rome. I mean, Paul's in prison and he's heard about this. And it's a good testimony to Philemon's character that Paul heard about this. Again, so he hears about it while in prison, and he makes a point of pointing out to Philemon that, as he used the term here, his hospitality has refreshed the hearts of God's people. So this is a nice, encouraging word that Philemon hears, that things he was doing was simply out of just faith would reach to Paul. This phrase here, the sharing of your faith in verse 6, is a somewhat difficult one to translate because it can be translated in three different manners. The two words that are used that are translated there is koinonia pistis, are the two words. Koinonia can mean a sharing in, and pistis is faith. So koinonia can mean a sharing in. For instance, like we could, koinonia pistis, we could share in faith, we could share a business together. That would be a use of that term in the Greek. Another use of it could mean fellowship. It could simply mean, coming together as in Christian fellowship. And the third one, which most researchers believe is the intended use here, that koinonia can mean the act of sharing, the act of sharing. And in this regard, it can simply mean that it is my prayer that your way of generously sharing all that you have will lead you to more and more deeply into the knowledge of the things of God. And so this is the meaning that is, we feel, intended here. So Philemon has this reputation through actions of showing his faith. He cared for people, he looked after them. One scholar said it's like an oasis in the desert, that Christians, converts, would know that they could go to the home of Philemon and he would look after them and he would refresh them and care for them and look after them. Paul's now going to ask a very kind, very generous man to do something even more generous than he even realizes. In the New Living Translation, this verse can be translated, "I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ." So it's going to be a call to action. He still hasn't told Philemon what it is, but he's appealing to him, as we've already mentioned, as a brother, not as an apostle. Let's continue on here then in verse 8, because Paul now begins to move toward his specific appeal. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So here again, Paul could have demanded what he wanted out of Philemon. That's what he says. I could have commanded you, but I'd rather not. I'm simply going to appeal to you as a brother to hear what I have to say and respond accordingly. In verse 9, when he uses the word as the aged or aged, you know, Paul calls himself the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The word there is presbytes. It's the same word, if you want to turn back, well, at least in my Bible, turn back one page to Titus. In Titus 2, it's the same word that we see in verse 2 and verse 3. Titus 2, chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men," same word, the presbytes, "be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patient." Verse 3, "the older women," it's the feminine form of the same word, "likewise, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." The Greek physician Hippocrates used this word back in around the 300s and said, quote, "a man is presbytes from the age of 49 to 56. He goes on to say, between these years, he's what might be called a senior. After that, he becomes geron, which is a Greek for an old man. What Paul is impressing upon Philemon here is, I'm coming to you as like an elder brother. The wisdom of an older man appealing to you, kind of like what we read in Titus, right? I'm sober, temperate, sound of faith, in love and in patience. I'm appealing to you, and I'm going to make a request of you. And that's the word that he chose to describe himself as here in verse 9. And so it's with that setting that he's going to now move into what he's going to ask Philemon. So Paul then in verse 10 makes his request, and he makes it clear to him that he's not even talking about a request for himself. "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." Paul here calls Onesimus his son. He calls him the son whom he has begotten in his bonds. There is a rabbinic saying that says that one who teaches the son of a neighbor the laws is reckoned unto him as being a son, if they've taken the time to teach him in that regard. This is a term of endearment that Paul uses very selectively to call somebody a son or a beloved son. He uses it of Timothy. I'll give you some verses. You could look these up in your own time. He uses this term of Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Philippians 2:22, and of course in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. He refers to Timothy as a son, a beloved son. He also makes the same reference of Titus. That's over in Titus 1 in his salutation. He calls Titus a beloved son. And so the only other occasion of it is here when he calls Onesimus a son. So it's a very intimate, personal statement as he describes Onesimus. The problem for Philemon is Onesimus is a runaway slave. His runaway slave. And now Paul is writing to him, calling his runaway slave my beloved son. Now, I think all of us could probably put ourselves in that position and probably begin to get uncomfortable. Like, what is going on here? Paul is writing to me, and this guy who ran away from me, who's my slave, is now coming to me, and Paul is calling him a son. Onesimus had fled from Philemon. It is pretty well assumed that he must have stolen from him as he left, because he had to find means to get transport from where he was to Rome. That would require money and ways to buy passage. So it's reasonable to assume that he stole from him and fled from him. Paul, in other places, would use Onesimus to bear letters to the Colossians. You can read about that in Colossians 4, verse 7, 8, and 9. And also here to bring this letter to Philemon. So, you know, Paul's making point of the fact that Onesimus has proved valuable to Paul. And, you know, he's profitable to me. Again, so let's put ourselves in Philemon's place. You now find out where your runaway slave is. And Paul's sending him back to you, and he's calling him a beloved son. And I'm appealing to you to do the right thing. Treat him the right way. This is going to be a testing of your faith to see if you're willing to act out and live out what you claim to be. Verse 11, again, where he says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me, is a play on the name Onesimus. The name Onesimus means beneficial or profitable or useful or helpful. It can be translated any one of those ways. That's what the word can be translated. And so Paul's basically saying here now, this man who was formerly useless or unprofitable to Philemon because he fled and he was gone, now, after conversion, he's useful, Paul says, not only to me, but to you as well, Philemon. And that's what he said to Philemon here. He's useful. He's a brother in the faith now, and he can be of great use to us. And so Paul now has kind of set the stage here. He's prefaced his appeal with a reminder when he said, you know, I could command you, but I choose not to. So he did kind of subtly remind him that I do have authority, but I want you to do the right thing because it's the right thing. I don't want you to do something just because you're told to do it. And quite honestly, that's what God asks of us all the time, right? Deuteronomy 30 talks about, I set before you life and death. I would that you would choose life, but choose. Like, I'm not going to make you. I'm not going to make you choose life. I would that you would, but nonetheless choose. Paul's appeal here is very similar. I could command you to do something, but I don't want to do that. I want you to do it because it's the right thing to do. Paul now is going to ask something very extraordinary of Philemon, because he still hasn't told Philemon what it is he's asking him to do yet. Philemon knows who's coming, and he's probably not too happy about it. This is going to be a testing of his faith. He's going to ask Philemon to take back Onesimus as a brother in the faith, not a slave. I mean, let's be honest. So you can imagine what that was probably going through his mind at that point. I mean, this guy owes me. He was mine. He stole me, and you want me now to just accept him back as a brother? Paul's going, yep, it's exactly what I want you to do. Verse 12, Philemon 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So Paul here states quite clearly, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending him back to you. Now that word that's translated there in the Greek means to send up or to send again or to send back again, with the connotation that it's in the context of sending to somebody in authority to render a decision. He's sending him back to him, in essence, under Onesimus's, under Philemon's authority. I'm sending him back under your authority to do whatever you will. The word translated there, sending him back, is the same word that was translated when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, sent him back to Herod, same word. Herod sent him back to Pilate, same word. Sending him back to the one in authority to render a decision. Paul is saying, I'm sending him to you to render a decision because you have authority to do so. And so, in this case, as Paul is saying this to Philemon, he said, look, I'm referring this case to you. I'm sending Onesimus back. I imagine Onesimus at some point had probably bared out to Paul everything that had happened. And so Paul here says, look, I would that he'd stay with me, but I can't. I have to send it back to you for you to decide because, quite honestly, by law at the time, he's your property. And so I'm sending him back, but I'm asking you to consider doing the right thing. So Onesimus must have become rather dear to Paul. As I said, he called him a beloved son. He used that very endearing statement. But Paul says, you know, if it were up to me, I'd just keep him here, but I can't do that. The right thing is to send him back. And so that's what I'm doing. I'm sending him back. And I'm asking you as a brother to do the right thing. You know, the same is true in our own lives. We make mistakes for which God forgives us, but there's still consequences for those mistakes. Onesimus had still consequences for what he did, actions that he took that still needed to play out. So Paul is sending him back. The request that Paul makes here now is a huge request. Verse 15, he says, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I want you to give your former slave a big hug when you see him and welcome him back as a brother. I don't think it's a far stretch for any of us to realize that would probably be a difficult thing to do. I'm sure Philemon had a lot of things he wanted to address if he ever saw Onesimus again. Well, now he's going to have that opportunity to see him again. But Paul now has laid this on him to make the right decision. I don't think it's far stretched to realize what a challenge that would be. What Onesimuses might exist in our own lives? What testing of our faith might be too much for us to handle? Remember, at the beginning of the sermon, I asked, what would you consider to be one of the hardest tests in your life? What would be the most difficult testing of our faith? To, as Paul used the term here, to see if our conduct, our behavior, our actions match up with the faith that we claim to have. Again, is there someone in your life who did you wrong in a really, really, really bad way that you deep down don't ever want to see again? What if they walk in the door? Are we ready for that? I mean, that's what Paul's doing here. Like, could we do that? Can we forgive? Maybe I said it was a business transaction. I had a business partner years ago in a business I started, and it all went south. And it cost me a lot of money. But, I don't know what I'd do if I see the guy again. It's not like I'm bitter about it. It's just, we don't cross paths anymore. But it was more of a disappointment in my life. But, what if it was something more significant? Maybe it led you into bankruptcy and you lost your home and everything that has happened to people. Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been taken advantage of. Maybe you've been robbed. But then that person, God, decides to call. And they come in. Can we do that? I mean, this is the big, tough stuff here. Because this is where, the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Philemon, verse 17. He goes on to say, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now here, Philemon and Paul have this close relationship, and he's saying, okay, if we're close, if you consider me a friend, beloved brother, partner, then treat him the way you would treat me, is what Paul is asking of him. So again, I don't think it's a far stretch to consider how difficult this had to be for Philemon. It was a huge request. Remember the beginning? The wife reads the letter, the son reads the letter, the church is reading the letter. It's addressed to him, but everybody's going, ooh, wonder what he's going to do. I mean, I'm sure everybody's thinking, I wonder what he's going to do. You know, and maybe some of those people heard his frustrations, and maybe over the years he'd, oh, if I see Onesimus again, whatever. Who knows? We don't know. I mean, I'm just guessing, knowing what human nature can be like. And now they're like, ooh, he's on his way back. Is he really going to do that or not? Verse 18, Philemon verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Again, this is why I think Paul knew a lot about what happened. So Paul's like, look, if he owes you money, if he stole from you, or whatever that could be, put that on my account. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I'll repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So he kind of points out to Philemon, you know, it's because of me that you've come into the knowledge of the truth. So, you know, I mean, come on, you kind of owe me too. But, you know, so he kind of makes that little poke or little jab, I guess. So again, he makes this appeal. He says, you know, again, there's consequences for Onesimus' actions. So even though we can forgive him, there's a debt to be repaid. I'll repay it for him if you will welcome him back as a brother. You know, Paul's request here is, as I said, where the, you know, where theory of our faith and the reality of our faith meet. Because we can think we know what the Bible says and we think we know what we're going to do. Until then, we really have to do it. And then that's where the kind of rubber meets the road, where, you know, theory aligns with reality. One of my favorite quotes is, I wish I lived in theory, because in theory, everything works. But then we reach reality, and we know that it's not like theory, right? So we can read our Bibles, and we can think, yes, this is what I would do. And then we're faced with it, and we go, it's actually a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. Notice Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14. Matthew 6 and verse 14, it's a familiar passage that says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, it is an obligation, if I can use that term, that we all have to forgive. Now, that doesn't make the pain go away if you've been done wrong. It doesn't fix all those things that happened. But we are told here to forgive. If we don't, then we're not worthy to receive forgiveness, in essence. We have that responsibility to be forgiving. That word, it's aphiemi is the word for forgiveness, aphiemi. And it literally means letting go. You just let go of it and you move on. You don't keep bringing it up and dredging it up, and you just move on. Again, it doesn't, as I said, do away with the pain, depending on what may have occurred, but you just find a way to just move on. You can say hi to the person without, you know, it doesn't turn into a situation where you always have to avoid them. I mean, you just find a way to just move on and let go and not hang on to the past. So we see here in Matthew 6, this is an obligation we have. We'll go back to Philemon now. Paul is going to ask Philemon to forgive Onesimus for everything he's done. And we don't know the extent of all that Onesimus did, but clearly it's going to be a challenge. It'd be a challenge for any of us. He concludes his letter to Philemon with a not-so-subtle statement of what he expects. Yes, brother, verse 20, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I say. So it's kind of like, oh, great. He's really backing me in a corner. My wife's hearing this. My son's hearing this. Church is hearing this. And he's like, I'm sure you're going to even do more than I'm asking, because that's the confidence I have in you. Verse 21. Again, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile also, he says, prepare a place for a guest room for me. I trust that through your prayers I'll be granted. So it's like, oh, and by the way, when I get out of prison, I'm going to come visit you, see how this turns out, right? So I'm appealing to you as a brother, but there's a little bit of pressure at the end of this to do the right thing. And maybe Paul realized he was going to need that. You know, I think Philemon probably read between the lines here. I think he realized that Paul's asking, appealing to him as a brother, but he knows what he has to do. But yet, how many times in our own lives do we know what we need to do, but can't quite do it? Maybe we know what change we need to make in our life, but we just can't do it. Here Paul is telling Philemon, I know you know what to do, and I'm going to give you a little nudge to do just that. He concludes by sending greetings from those that are with him, as he typically does at the end of his letters. These are those with him in Rome. He says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You know, this short book of Philemon really illustrates, I think, you know, a real human struggle that we all face. You know, we just read in Matthew that if we're not forgiving of people for their trespasses, then God's not going to forgive us of those requests that we make of him. You know, we're commanded, we're expected to welcome back any that may have offended us for any reason, no matter how hard it may be. And it is hard, but we're to forgive them. But our human nature makes it tough because we feel like we've been done wrong and it's still not set right. And how can I just let it go? God's saying, that's exactly what I want you to do. Just let it go. Because he'll deal with it all in the end, right? We know that in theory, right? But we're in reality. And that's where, again, we have to bring these two together. I submit to you that that might be one of the most difficult testings of our faith, being able to forgive when we have been maybe really done wrong. Who or what is your Onesimus? What might come to you that will test your faith to see if you will act according to what you believe or you claim to believe? Because as we said in the beginning, God will test us. He's going to test our faith. He's going to see if we're going to take actions that are consistent with what we believe. What might seem unfair to you? Or if this happened, that seems really unfair. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so there we have it spelled right out. Our faith will be tested because the testing of your faith produces patience. You could even make the argument that the testing of our faith requires patience. Right? How many times have you had something, we'll look at one here in a moment, where you know it just requires you being patient and letting God work it out? Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So here again, we see that our faith from time to time is going to be tested. You know, will we act according to that which we believe is really the way you could ask that question. And it'll vary for all of us. It'll be different things, different challenges, but it'll be the one that tests you based on faith and what you know, again, what we claim to be. In Matthew 24, Jesus, the Matthew 24, speaking of the end days, makes a statement, quite familiar, Matthew 24, beginning of verse 12. Again, he's speaking about the signs of the times and the end of the age. And verse 11, he talks about false prophets are going to rise up and deceive many. And verse 12 says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But to he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." And so you see how it's the testing of our faith that produces endurance or patience. And it's that endurance or patience that's required at the end in order to be saved. We're going to need to have a lot of patience and a lot of endurance as we get closer to the end of the age. And it is the testing of our faith that's going to develop that in us. Because things are going to come and they're not going to go away maybe like that. And we're just going to have to patiently work through them. In the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, let's go there. We have a few moments yet. Luke 18. This is an example of faith and persistence, regardless of any perceived response. It is a short 8-verse parable. He spoke a parable, verse 1, Luke chapter 18, to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I mean, you could stop right there. That's the point of it. Just keep praying and don't lose heart. Okay, your prayer didn't get answered, but just keep praying. Don't lose heart. That's the whole point of it. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." We don't have time to get into the backstory of all of this, but for a widow like that, the judge was her only hope of getting any justice in any regard. And so she was coming to him with this appeal. And typically, these judges, you had to bribe them or in some manner get them in order to render things in your favor. She didn't have the resources to do that, but she just kept coming day after day after day and making her appeal. And she just wouldn't quit. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The kind of faith that's just going to keep praying and keep taking it to God, even if we don't get the answer that we're looking for. Or maybe relief to our trial doesn't come in this life. Doesn't mean we can't keep asking God, letting him know it's still on your mind. Or will we just say, I tried that prayer thing. It didn't work. I prayed once, nothing happened. I even got anointed once, nothing happened. Or will we say, no, God says, I'm going to keep, because I know he's my healer, so if it's a health trial, I'm going to keep going to him. And I'll give him the details of this, that, and the other thing and appeal to him. And if his answer is no, that's okay. I'll come back tomorrow and I'll still make my plea and I'll learn what I need to learn. I'll be patient in this testing of my faith. But I'm not going to turn my back on my ultimate healer because I know he's the healer and I'll keep going to him in prayer. So this parable of this persistent widow is really that illustration of faith and persistence regardless of, you know, the outcomes. She never grew weary in bringing her petition. You know, for those of you in sales, let's admit it, I was in sales for a while, you get tired of hearing no, don't you? I mean, for those of you that have sales force, you know, like the number one hurdle you got to get your sales guys, you got to get used to hearing no a lot, right? And try not to take it personal, because that's what happens, right? The sales guy, it just becomes, I'm an unworthy person because they didn't buy what I'm selling. It's hard to keep them motivated. But she just kept going back and kept making her petition. Her faith was being tested by a delayed response. My faith will be tested by something else. Your faith will be tested by something else as well. Philemon's faith was being tested by being asked to forgive Onesimus and bring him back as a brother. what will be the testing of your faith? Because again, at the end of this, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So our faith is going to be tested. We don't have the time to go over the prodigal son story. That's a familiar one. You can look that over yourself. So what happened to Onesimus? We don't know. Did Philemon respond favorably? We don't know. You can research this. Most believe that he probably did. Or there might have been more spelled out. We don't know for certain what happened. He could have said yes, he could have said no. I would tend to believe he did what Paul asked him to do. But as Paul said, he did it voluntarily. Paul didn't make him. It was still difficult. But I believe that, you know, the fact that this is recorded and retained in our Bibles, that I believe it was a favorable outcome for all involved. There's other resources you could find that nothing in the Bible that points to this, but there are non-biblical records suggesting that Onesimus, if it's the same person, the time frame that he's mentioned in different writings suggests that he possibly even became a minister in Ephesus. We don't know that for sure either, but it's interesting to think that maybe a guy who was once a slave, who became converted, went back to Philemon. Philemon responded in the manner that Paul asked. And when he said about that, not only are you going to do that, Philemon, I'm sure you'll do even more. That whatever happened, that, you know, I find that interesting if that is certainly the same guy. But the book of Philemon, again, is one of the shortest books in our Bibles. It's one of those that's kind of like Obadiah and others where you pass it by going somewhere else. And yet in there is a rich story of both of forgiveness as well as testing of faith. And when you put yourself and insert yourself into these characters and begin to try to think how they would think, you realize what Paul asked of Philemon was a pretty extraordinary request. And I believe Philemon did follow that request. So it's a book on, you know, what God expects in terms of forgiveness. It's a book about God testing our faith. In the case of Philemon, it was whether or not he would forgive somebody a debt. So I leave you with the question I began with: what is your Onesimus?